If you would you take your Bibles with me and turn, as I mentioned to the children just a little bit ago, let's turn to Luke chapter 1. And our text is indeed Zechariah's prophecy found in verse 67 all the way down to 79. And as is our custom, if you're able and willing, would you please stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Would you pray with me, please? Oh God, would you indeed open our eyes, our ears, our hearts, our minds to the wonderful truth and the wonder of Jesus. And may we see him this morning. And would you, from this text, Father, would you teach us by your Spirit? And would you lead us into all truth? And would you magnify yourself? Would you put Jesus on display? And would you work in us that we might run to him, that we might believe that he is who he says he is, that we might be encouraged, that we might be strengthened, but that indeed you might be glorified. So teach us, we ask, in the name of and for the sake of Christ. Amen. Please be seated. You may have noticed a couple of themes so far in our Advent sermons over the last couple of weeks. Each has been titled with the title of a hymn, O Come, Emmanuel. Hark, the herald angels sing last week and this morning, What Child Is This? And then also maybe as well as the theme of reorienting our minds and our hearts around the things that really matter. Leaving the hustle and the bustle and the chaos of the season to the side and marveling at the wonder of what God has done in and by and through his Son, the Lord Jesus. And you know, it is true that one thing the Christmas season forces us to do is to consider what we're doing. Why are we celebrating? What are we celebrating? Who are we celebrating? In fact, as our title asks, it moves us to ask the question, what child is this? You know, considering the birth of Christ in many ways not only reorients our hearts, but it also reorients our theology. It compels us to consider this Jesus in light of all that's come before, in light of all of history. It demands that we consider him in light of all the Old Testament promises and prophecies. You know, Jesus himself says at the end of this same gospel, at the end of the book of Luke. And so before we begin in Luke chapter 1, let's go all the way to the end, to Luke 24. And after his resurrection, he met a couple of disciples. He met them on their way to Emmaus, and they were kept from recognizing him at first. And he asked them what they were discussing on their way. And I love how they say this. It's as if they turn to Jesus and say, "Really? Are you the only one that doesn't know what's going on in Jerusalem?" And isn't that really delicious? Because in fact, Jesus is really the only one that does know what's going on in Jerusalem. He's really the only one that knows full well what has taken place. But Jesus humors them and he asks them, he says, you know, what things? What things have happened? And so they begin to tell him about this Jesus of Nazareth and how he had been crucified. And then at the end, it says, but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. In other words, our hopes are dashed. We had really hoped that this was the one that we were waiting for. But now he's dead. And he's been buried for 3 days. We thought he was the one to whom all the prophets had pointed. But now he's dead and buried. And Jesus says to them, he says, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Do you see what he says? He says, had you believed all the prophets had spoken, then you would know who it is who speaks to you. You'd see me. And indeed, eventually they do. He opens their eyes and they recognize who he is. They see him for who he truly is. Well, Zechariah, this wise old priest, the father of John the Baptist before Jesus was ever born, would see who this child would be. He knew the answer to the question, what child is this? Zechariah knew who he was. He knew this was the Christ child, the one for whom they were waiting. And so in his prophecy, in this song, he blesses God. He puts on display the character of God. He is the saving God. He's the faithful God. He's the ever merciful God who meets his people. So those three things simply this morning. Let's look first at our saving God. And let's put it in its context. And I think that's important for us to do here. Zechariah again was to be the father the father of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, the one who would be great before the Lord. And he would turn the hearts of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And his role would be to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. But when the angel had appeared to him, when the angel of the Lord had told Zechariah this, he, like Abraham and Sarah long before him, he questioned the angel. And he said, how's this to be? How shall I know this? For I'm an old man, he says, and my wife, she's advanced in years. So how is this going to be? And the angel said to him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. So what we have here in our text are the first words of Zechariah. These are the first words that Zechariah speaks after his mouth had been opened. We're at the birth of his son. But again, as I said to the kids, look where his praise is directed. Look what he says. He says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. You see, he's not speaking about his son. He's not speaking about John the Baptist. And again, we often do, and we should give praise to God when we're blessed with children. It is appropriate They are a gift. They're a blessing from God. So it wouldn't be out of the ordinary for Zechariah to praise God here. But what is out of the ordinary is that his attention is not on his own son, but it's on another. His son had just been born, but his attention and his excitement is directed to the promise of God that is finally being fulfilled in their midst. The angel had told him that he would have a son, and God was faithful. God was faithful as he always is. The angel had also told him that his son would go before God's anointed one to make a people ready for his coming. So the birth of his son meant the coming of the Messiah. The birth of his son meant the coming of the one who would save and redeem his people. He is the one they've been waiting for. And you know, we celebrate on this side of the birth of Christ. And not only the birth of Christ, but we celebrate on this side of the cross, on this side of the resurrection, on this side of the ascension of Jesus. And yet still we celebrate his birth. And it's appropriate to do so. But imagine what it would have been like for Zechariah. And that's part of the purpose of Advent, is that as we go back to see that yearning for the Christ to come, so that it creates in us a yearning for him to come again. But imagine for Zechariah. You know, we sing, as we have sung, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. But we sing it on this side of his coming. He's done that already. We sing it in praise. But if you'll notice, so does Zechariah. He sings it as if it has already taken place. We'll get to that in just a moment. But we have much to rejoice over and to give God thanks for. If Zechariah had sung this hymn, he'd be singing it in anticipation of that waiting of his heart and his yearning for Emmanuel to come. Oh come Emmanuel. And for Zechariah, this is being answered even now. The time had come. And again, notice his language. For he has visited and redeemed his people. And this language is so, so beautiful. It's so intimate. This word here for visited, as part of its meaning, is to go see a person or to go visit with a person on the basis of friendship. God has visited his people. And some of us, particularly the younger generation, doesn't use this word like some of us older people do, and particularly the generations who've gone before us. I can't ever hear the word visit without thinking of both of my grandmothers. Because it wasn't, hey, you want to come over here and talk to me? It was, would you like to come over for a visit? I think of them every time. Because there's that connection there. There's that intimacy there. It's not just come and talk. It's come and visit. You young people, I don't even think y'all even talk anymore. You text or you do whatever you do. Put them down every once in a while and really come have a visit. But the beauty of this is that this is what God has done with his people. He's come and visited his people. He didn't mail order it in. He didn't Snapchat it. He didn't Instagram it. He didn't text it. But he came and he has visited with his people. And so after many years of no prophecy, after many years of silence from the Lord, he's now come himself to visit with us and he's redeemed his people. And it seems too, doesn't it? It seems that Zechariah is now speaking as if this has already happened. I mean, he could be living in our time saying God has visited and redeemed his people, because that's the language that he uses. And yet the Christ was yet to be born. But Zechariah, this wise old priest, he's not an arrogant man that refuses to learn from his mistakes. No, he now believes the word of the Lord, right? He now believes the faithfulness of God, and he speaks of the certainty to which this will take place, because God said that it would. God said that it would, and so it will. He speaks as if it has already taken place, even though he still awaits the birth of the Christ child. Because God is raising up. And he speaks of it in this way. God has raised up the horn of salvation. The psalmist had spoken about this. Ezekiel the prophet had prophesied to this. He said, on that day I will cause a horn to spring up for the house of Israel, and I will open your lips among them. Then they will know that I am the Lord. God saves his people. Brothers and sisters, when we celebrate Christmas, we celebrate the fact that God saves sinners. We don't just celebrate the birth of a child. We celebrate the fact that God saves sinners. So we must look beyond the cradle. We must look beyond the manger and see the purpose for which this baby was born. He was born to be Savior. He was born to be King. What child is this? He is the Christ child. I can't help but to think though how later in his life there were those, you remember, that wanted to come and tried to take him by force to be king. And he withdrew by himself, right? It wasn't time yet. Wasn't time yet, because the path to glory went through the cross. It had to. The path to glory went through the cross. You remember the cartoon movie, and I've used this as an illustration before. It's a great movie, The Lion King. You know, they're making a new one of those that's not animated. Big discussion in my family about how that's going to happen. But at any rate, there's the scene in The Lion King, and if you've seen it, you'll remember it, where all the pomp and circumstance, and they're singing, and other animals are standing on the heads of giraffes, and other animals are standing on them. They build this big pyramid, and I just can't wait to be what? King. But for Jesus, it wasn't any pomp and circumstance. Exaltation to his rightful place went through the cross, went through humiliation. And part of that humiliation was even being born. Simply, profoundly being born. You see, for that he came, to save his people. When we read through the scriptures, we ought to remind ourselves of the grace of God. Because from beginning to end, even from the very beginning, when we hear God say, let there be light, you know what else we must hear? The moment he said, let there be light, we also must hear in that same breath, let there be cross. All part of the providence, the sovereignty of God. So praise God that he's the saving God. But he's also our faithful God. And Zechariah praised him for his faithfulness. God had raised up a horn of salvation. He's visited and redeemed his people. And he said he would do just that. You know, verse 70 says, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. God is doing what he said he would do. It shouldn't be a surprise if we know this God, because he's doing what he says he'll do, and he always does what he says he will do. And what an encouragement for us today. If we wonder how that kind of truth can encourage us today, this is it. Brothers and sisters, he's always been faithful, and he always will be faithful. When God says he'll do something, he'll do it. When God says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness, you can trust him fully. You can rest in your own weakness, because the God you serve is strong and faithful. When Paul says, and my God will meet all your needs according to the glorious riches in Christ Jesus, he will do so. You can trust him fully. When the Bible says that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, we can trust him fully. When the psalmist declares that God is with us, that his rod and his staff comfort us, we can trust him. When the scripture says that God through Christ has given us a living hope, that you have an inheritance kept in heaven for you that never perishes, spoils, or fades, guess what? You can trust Him. Because God's faithful. Always faithful. He knows how to do nothing else but besides faithful. He can be nothing other than faithful is how I should have said that. Because He's the faithful God. Praise God that He's the faithful God. Praise God that we've seen it in the past so that we might have a hope today. That we might have a secure future. Secure in that which is to come. So that the coming of Jesus, this horn of salvation that was spoke by the mouth of the prophets of old, this was God remembering His promise. This was God remembering His holy covenant, the oath that He swore to Abraham. He's simply and profoundly doing what He said He would do. And we learn this no matter where you turn in the New Testament. We see that the coming of Christ is in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And here, fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. The Lord had said to Abraham, "In your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." This is the one. Jesus is the one to deliver from all their enemies. And look at verse 74. Look at the reason for Zechariah's excitement about deliverance from enemies. He says that we might serve him without fear. It's not just that we're redeemed. It's not just that we're redeemed from something. But we're actually redeemed to something. We're redeemed to worship. We're redeemed to serve. So that we might serve Him. So that we might worship Him without fear. And we can't help but to think back, if we're thinking Old Testament here, we can't help but to think back to Israel being released from the bondage, saved out of the bondage of Egypt, right? It wasn't just to be saved from the bondage of Egypt, but so that they might worship the Lord in freedom. The same is true on this side of the cross. The Messiah's reach and His power stretch well beyond the political. The Messiah will take on, and for us has taken on, but for Zechariah will take on the cosmic forces that oppress. Those cosmic forces that bring pain and death. And He'll defeat death. Christ was born, indeed, that men may not die. Even as we sang last week, and hark the herald angels sing. Mild He lays His glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. He was born that we may not die. What a wonderful thought. Paul says, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. He says, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. There will be a day when there will be no death. There will be a day in glory where we'll never see that again. But here, we still struggle under the curse of the fall. But the hope there, the wonder there, that it, even though we still struggle under the curse of the fall, the death of death, as John Owen says it, the death of death took place at the cross of Jesus Christ. That for which this child came, to deal with death. What child is this? He's the one who defeated death. He defeated death. The victory's been won by Jesus Christ. He was born. He came into this world to conquer sin and death, to liberate His people, that they might serve Him, they might worship Him without fear. And He was perfectly successful. Perfectly successful. Jesus accomplished what He came to do. And look how we might then serve Him because of Christ. Verse 75. In holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. This is the intercessory work of Christ. And so because we're Christians, because we know the Lord, does that mean that we serve Him in perfect holiness and perfect righteousness? Are we in any way perfect in what we do? Of course not. We still struggle with sin, and even more more precise, say, not only do we struggle with sin, we sin. We still sin. And yet part of the wonder and part of the glory and part of the beauty of the gospel is that in Christ Jesus, that in Christ Jesus, we do serve Him in holiness. We do serve Him and worship Him in perfect righteousness. This is why Paul makes such a big deal. This is what we've been studying in Ephesians. Why Paul makes such a big deal of being in Christ. Because it's only in Christ where we're found perfect. It's in Christ where we're justified. And I know you may say, you always make such a big deal out of this, Chris. And yes, I do. And I trust and I hope that I will forever make a big deal out of this. Because it's our only hope. I mean, do we really understand this? That we are judged in Christ Jesus. It's a wonderful, wonderful truth that Christ's perfection, His righteousness, His service, His obedience is accounted to you. That's worth praising Him for. And I don't think sometimes I wonder if we really get it, if that sinks in. Because we are so apt to turn, aren't we? And to begin to trust in our own efforts and to think that somehow, okay, now I've got it. Now I'm doing well. Now, finally, God will be pleased with me. We tend to do that, don't we? Or we tend to fall into that trap of thinking that God's going to be happy with me if I'm a good parent or if I'm a good husband or if I'm a good wife. That's how I'm going to find my identity. Or if I'm a good boss, or I'm a good business owner, or I'm a good attorney, or I'm a good doctor, or I'm a good employee, or I'm a good associate, or whatever it is, then I can find my identity and I'll be okay. We all slip into that in some way. And you say, no, I don't really do that. Well, just ask yourself how you behave, how you act, how you respond when you fail in those places. That'll be a reality check to many of you. I mean, oh, that God would help us to understand this better so that we might actually live in the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, because there is freedom there. Now, a simple, and it is a crude illustration. I used it years and years ago, but let's say that you walk into a bank. As if anybody ever does that anymore. So let's say you take out your smartphone. You go to the bank that way. You go to the bank and you pull up your balance. And lo and behold, Jeff Bezos' wealth is credited to your account. And you may be going, who in the world is Jeff Bezos? He's the CEO of Amazon. $112 billion worth of him. Richest man in the world. So we put it in those terms. How many of us already have gone, oh man, that would be awesome. Right? Because we know exactly what it means for somebody's wealth to be credited to our account. That what's his is now mine. $112 billion. We get it. But then we talk about the riches of Christ being credited to our account. And you know what we do? Oh, yeah, that's neat. It's more than neat. It's life-saving. There's eternal consequences. And in Christ Jesus, we're talking about you having all the riches of Christ. And who owns Jeff Bezos? The Lord. He owns all things. And you and him, those things are credited to you. We get it that way too, right? We begin to get it, I think. Because his righteousness is credited to you, you have all things that are Christ's. All things that are his. The riches of Christ are so much greater than the things of this world. When God looks at you, he sees all that Jesus Christ has done and he credits it to your account. And that's the gospel. That's why it's called good news, by the way, because there's not a one of you or me, that when God looks at us apart from Christ, that he could say, well done, my good and faithful servant. You do know that, right? But in Christ, you hear those words. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Because God is faithful to his promise. And then finally, we'll do this quickly. He's also the merciful God. Zechariah praises him for his tender mercy. But he does so beginning to talk directly to John, his newborn son. He does turn his attention here. He says, And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. And I thought about this as I was thinking about this Sunday sermon, that John knew what he was called to do, right? Wasn't it John the Baptist said that I might what? Decrease, so that he might increase. I mean, here we are at his very birth, and his dad says to him, You're going to basically be on a mission for this other guy, for who you're going to exalt. You're not going to be much, but this guy's going to be everything. But that's his mission. That was his mission. John the Baptist had a calling. He had a mission. He was to prepare the way of the Lord. And the scripture tells us that, and wonderfully so, Scripture tells us that John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And I know that in our day, we really struggle. How can that be, right? Well, just step back for a moment. Let's not respond emotionally. God is the giver of salvation, is he not? God is the giver of faith, is he not? And we might say, well, wait a minute. John the Baptist was an infant. He couldn't express faith yet. Okay, he couldn't express that faith yet, but the scripture says that he's been given it. So who are we to deny it? What it does teach us is that salvation is all of God, isn't it? He's the giver of life. He's the giver of faith. And look what John was called to do. Again, to prepare Jesus' ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of sins because of the tender mercy of our God. Again, beautiful, intimate language. God has come and visited his people on the basis of friendship, on the basis of a relationship. In biblical terms, on the basis of a covenant relationship. And in his tender mercy, God has given the knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of sins. Let me say that again. God has given the knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of sins. Do you see the weight of what he's saying there? The problem for humanity is not that we don't think well enough of ourselves. The problem for humanity is not that there are just way too many uneducated people. If we could educate them, get them educated, then we'd be all right. The problem for humanity is not that they were raised in a difficult household. The problem for humanity is not that they don't have enough money. The problem for humanity is that in Adam we all sinned and they were therefore separated from God and we need the work of a second Adam on our behalf. That's the problem with humanity. Is that we need the forgiveness of sin. But that's where the good news comes, right? Because Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So that's pretty good news. He was born for this. He was born for this. In a very real sense, he was born to die. Not simply as an example of faith and obedience, not simply as a demonstration of God's love for us. Is it those things? Yes. But not simply as that. Not as an object lesson for the seriousness of disobedience, but Christ came to die for sinners, to offer himself as a substitutionary sacrifice that satisfied the divine justice and the wrath of God and reconciled us to himself. That's why he came. And when we don't have a proper understanding of what the problem is, we can never have a proper understanding of the work of Christ. We can never know why he came. We can't answer correctly, what child is this? Unless we know truly who he is and what he came for. The problem is sin, and the answer is Christ, if we put it simply. And because of God's mercy, he's given us forgiveness of sins in Christ. We're forgiven in Christ Jesus. And God's tender mercy, the sunrise for Zechariah, shall visit us from on high. For us, has visited us, visited from on high. I love the way that he puts this. The prophet Malachi, as we read from, and as Ernie read from Malachi chapter 4 a little bit ago. But in chapter 3, the prophet Malachi, he pointed to this. He had prophesied concerning John the Baptist. And so in chapter 3, it says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." And then, as Ernie read in chapter 4, verse 2, "But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings." The light has come. The light has dawned. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of light." John chapter 1 and verse 9 says, "The true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world." Oh, the mercy of God to give light where there was darkness. Giving light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. I mean, you know what it's like, don't you, to walk in the dark. You know the fear of bumping into something. The fear of stubbing your toe. The fear of not knowing. And for many of us, it's really interesting, isn't it? For children, the fear of walking in the dark is very different than it is for fear for older people. For young children, they fear the dark because they don't know if somebody might be there. And they're scared of maybe somebody being there. For older people, we're not necessarily afraid that somebody might be there. We're afraid somebody won't be there. But we're also afraid that there might be something in the way that we trip over. And then that hurts. But we're all afraid of it in some way. And God sheds light in the dark. This morning I was driving here and it was dark when I left the house. But as I was driving west, you could see the sun just beginning to come up. Oh, it was gorgeous. I don't know if any of you were up, but it was red as all get out over here. It was just beautiful. And the sun was just breaking up through the clouds. And light was winning over the darkness. The light has dawned. And this is Christ in the darkness of the world. Christ has come. He's come. There's light, joy. Joy comes in the morning. So praise God for his mercy. That we don't walk around in this world or even for eternity with the lights turned off in darkness, afraid of absolutely everything. But Jesus has given us, not only given us the light, but he is the light. He is the light. Praise God for his mercy. From the coming of Christ, the sunrise has visited us from on high. God in the flesh. So when we sing that song, if we get to sing it again this Advent season, what child is this? He's the Christ. This is Christ the Lord. He's the Son of God. He's the Savior of sinners. He is God. He is He's Emmanuel. He is God with us. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we are thankful for yet another opportunity to think about the wonder of your Son, Jesus. And may what we have heard this morning take root deep in our hearts, and may your Spirit have your way with us, move in us that we might trust you, that we might believe, oh Lord, that when the world wants to take our minds and our hearts and our desires away from you, may we remember that you're the saving God, that you're the faithful God, that you're the merciful God who has saved us. So turn our eyes, even as we sang earlier, turn our eyes upon Jesus. This we pray in his name. Amen.